This morning we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we turn to Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. This is not the word of Matthew alone. It's not the word of me or pastor or of this church. It's the word of Almighty God. Let us therefore hear God as he speaks to us in his word. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Can a true believer, a genuine Christian, ever truly doubt whether Christ is his or her Savior? Can it really be that a sincere believer in Christ wonders whether, in fact, everything they devote their lives to is vain, is empty, is a lie, is a sham? Can even the most devoted, the most staunch, the most mature of Christians ever truly doubt their very salvation and their Savior and their God? Those are some of the questions that are evoked by the passage before us when we see John the Baptist giving a question of doubt to the Lord Jesus. We have to ask, can John the Baptist really doubt? You remember that John the Baptist, in John's Gospel especially, says with clarity and points explicitly to Christ and says, "That is the one I was talking about. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one I told you about that is preferred to me, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose. He is the coming one that I have predicted, that I have prophesied about." And when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist and the dove descended upon Christ, John said, "Now I know with certainty, because I know, and I was told that the one I baptized and who was anointed by the dove, he is the one. He is the Christ." And John the Baptist pointed everyone to Christ and said, "This is the one." Some of his own disciples left him to follow Christ. And no doubt John was glad for it. Can John the Baptist truly doubt now that Jesus is a Christ? We can go further. His entire life is devoted to this proclamation. Even before his birth, in the very womb, he leapt for joy when Christ came into the room. His life was entirely devoted to Christ, living in the desert, wearing rough clothing, eating locusts and honey, and preaching repentance, and calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Everything about his entire life, even before his birth, was devoted to proclaiming that this is the Christ. Could such a man as this truly begin to wonder and begin to ask, "Is my entire life in vain?" We can go even further. John the Baptist is the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was the great prophet who is most noted perhaps for that encounter on Mount Carmel, where he stood before hundreds of Baal worshippers and boldly proclaimed to them, "My God is the only God, and he called down fire from heaven. And he prayed, and rain came after a drought. And he ran before the chariot in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a man of true faith. He was a stout, bold-hearted man. Surely such a man as that, who is likened to John the Baptist, surely John the Baptist, who is following in the footsteps of Elijah, would never doubt in such weakness. But do you remember that story of Elijah, how it goes? Very shortly after that encounter on Mount Carmel, we discover Elijah in the desert, despairing of his life because of Jezebel's threats. And so he says to God, in effect, I want to die. You can't take care of me. You don't care about me. You don't love me. I want to die here. That great man, Elijah, doubted his God. Can John the Baptist doubt Jesus Christ? We read from Psalm 73, Asaph, who is a leader of God's people, who was a leader of God's people, looked around him and saw that the wicked, boastful, prospered, they had easy lives. He was suffering. And he began to doubt whether his religion was all in vain. Can true believers doubt? We could go on with those who in the Scripture are the greatest, the most diligent, the most devoted, the most faithful, who doubted at some point in their lives. Can Christians doubt? Can the greatest of Christians doubt? Absolutely. And that is what we find here in the passage before us with John the Baptist. He doubts Jesus Christ. He doubts whether he is, in fact, the Savior. Now, to be fair, there are some very godly men, John Calvin, J.C. Ryle, Thomas Boston, who would say that it's not John who doubts here, it's his disciples. And so John is sending his disciples to be convinced by Christ. And with all due deference to those very godly and sound theologians, there's not one shred of evidence in the passage to support that, or anywhere else in the Scripture. It is an attempt to protect the character of John the Baptist that denies and undermines, therefore, the teaching of this passage. It's not for us to defend the character of God's people when they sin, and that sin is presented before us in the Scriptures. It is rather for us to profit from it. And that's what we'll do today, Lord willing. As we come to this passage, the question is, do you have doubts? Have you had doubts? Will you have doubts? This morning, in the passage before us, our Lord Jesus Christ confronts the doubts of his people and erases them, if we understand what he is saying rightly. And so with that in mind, we'll consider this passage under two primary and very simple headings. One, John's doubts, verses 1 through 3, as they are presented for us, and as we are able to glean why he doubts. And then Jesus' reassurance, verses 4 through 6, as Jesus responds and erases those doubts of John, if he is rightly understood and embraced. And so first, we turn to John's doubts, which is prefaced by, very interestingly, this connection from the previous passage there in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, why is this there? Why is that important? We know that in the previous chapter, our Lord Jesus has been preparing and sending out his 12 apostles, particularly to go and to minister, to preach the gospel, to heal, to perform all kinds of miracles. And he warned them, as you recall, that they would encounter suffering and persecution. And he encouraged them and exhorted them to this ministry. And then immediately afterwards, he himself sets about that very ministry. He himself is fulfilling that very ministry. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ never calls his people to do anything that he himself is unwilling to do. Our Lord Jesus Christ never calls his people, his disciples, to follow anywhere except in his footsteps. And he always suffers more and is more humiliated and is worse treated. He is always worse off than any one of us. When we are tempted, perhaps, to say to God when He calls us to do something, that's not fair. How could you call me to do that? How would you dare to call me to suffer or to go through this sort of thing? The answer could rightly come back, but I've gone through much worse for you. The answer really should be, how dare we not take issue with our hearts instead of with our Lord's commands? Our Lord Jesus Christ goes about His mission, and He is going to His death. And He is going to His death where God will pour out His wrath upon Him. Shall we not therefore say that whatever He calls us to do, we are glad because He has suffered far worse than we ever will? That is a preface, really, of the doubts of John the Baptist, and play into the answer that Christ gives to John, as we see in verses 4 and following. But first, notice that as He is going about ministering for John's salvation, even, John has doubts. In verse 2 and following, he says, John heard in prison about the works of Christ. When he had heard, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, how is it possible that John the Baptist could doubt? Well, we're told that the very thing that causes him to doubt is a report about the works of Christ. And the works of Christ, we know, are purely compassionate. There's only one work, really, where we could say it's more justice and judgment than compassion. That's the cleansing of the temple. But all the other actions that we have seen thus far are pure compassion and mercy. Yes, he speaks words of rebuke. Yes, he excoriates the Pharisees in chapter 23 and so forth. But all of his works are works of compassion, aren't they? Pure, undiluted mercy and compassion given for the good of all those who come to him. And John, when he sees these works, begins to doubt Christ. How can that be? You see, it is apparent that John does not expect these types of works. It is apparent that when John sees the works of compassion that Christ performs, he begins to say, that's not what I expected. That's not what I anticipated. Is he really the Christ? And you can begin to understand why if you turn back in the Gospel of Matthew and see exactly what it was that Christ predicted, what John predicted regarding the Christ, Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 through following especially, what is it that John the Baptist proclaimed would be the case when Christ comes? Matthew 3, verse 10, and now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, the works that John the Baptist proclaimed and associated with the Christ, to cut down trees, to burn them up, to burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire. He is proclaiming that when the Christ comes, the judge comes. And when he saw the compassionate works of Christ to all, he began to wonder, that's not what I predicted. That's not what I expected. Is he truly the Christ? Now, John the Baptist was absolutely correct to announce judgment as a forerunner of Christ. That was his ministry. He was to prepare the people for repentance when Christ comes, and Christ does come in judgment. When you look at the prophecies and their fulfillment, one of the interesting things, one of the most difficult things to determine is timing. That's John's problem here, isn't it? He says that Christ will come in judgment, but he does not then bring in the other passages about Christ. He thinks only of judgment, and Christ does judge. He does pronounce woe upon the Pharisees. He does cleanse the temple. But that judgment of Christ is especially reserved for when he returns. And John was thinking only of judgment and missing the point that there is also mercy. You remember how Jonah also proclaimed judgment when he went through the city of Nineveh. Did they receive judgment in 40 days? They received mercy. But Jonah knew they would, because he knew the character of God. And therefore he was angry at God for having mercy. Well, here is John the Baptist thinking only of judgment. And when compassion comes, he wonders, is this really the Christ that I proclaimed, that I pointed out for others? But add to that, you see, his circumstances. He is in prison. Imagine this. You spent your entire life suffering and working to point out Christ to others. And when he comes, you are languishing in prison and your head is going to be served up as a party favor. And you look around and you say, is he really the Christ? The same thing Asaph did. He looked around. He said, the wicked are prospering. They're boastful. They have easy deaths. They have easy lives. Everything about them is easy. But not for me. It's hard. I'm strained. I struggle. I have difficulties. I have pains. I limp through life. Is God really God? Do I really have a God who cares for me, who is almighty? Can he treat his servants like this? Can he say to a man like John, you spent your entire life working for me, but your job is done, and now you're going to languish in prison as I shine? You see, this is a grave temptation for us too, isn't it? We are in troubles and we look around and we see others prospering and we ask not so much about the compassion of Christ, the long-suffering of Christ, the goodness of Christ to all, but we ask about his justice. Where is his justice? How can I suffer like this and God be my God? And that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. He's saying, how is it that God can be here in the flesh and I languish in prison? That's what Christ says, isn't it? At verse 6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me, who doesn't trip over my goodness and mercy, who's not offended because of these good works. Here's how one commentator puts it, Leon Morris. Don't have it with me, but he says essentially that John is here in prison languishing and Christ is there going about talking to the common folk, doing great miracles and preaching the gospel to the poor. Is that really what the greatest one who would ever come would do? So he begins to doubt. He begins to doubt based upon the compassion of Christ. And we can do the same. But notice what he does with that doubt. That's critical here. He takes that doubt to Christ, you see. He doesn't then deny Christ and say, I am going to forsake you and walk away from you. You're not giving me what I want. No, he goes to Christ. He understands what the scriptures say. Pour out your heart to God. Cast your cares upon Christ, knowing that he cares for you. Here he says, I have these doubts, I have these fears, I have these struggles. But I'm going to ask Christ about them. So often, perhaps we try to hide them, to deny them. But to what purpose? As if Christ doesn't already see them. As if Christ doesn't command us to come and to pour out our hearts to him and to help us to deal with them. Well, that is exactly then what John does and exactly what we must do. When we come to doubt, we must come to Christ. Here then is Christ's answer in verses 4 through 6. He says this, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's his answer. Now, do you see any potential problems with that answer. He cites and he does the exact works that troubled John the Baptist in the first place. John says, because of your compassion, and I don't see your judgment, and I'm languishing, and my enemies are prospering. And Christ says, here's what you should say to John. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Well, how is that helpful for John and his doubts? In a variety of ways. First, the way that Jesus Christ cites his works should lead John the Baptist, who was well versed, no doubt, in the Old Testament, to certain portions of the Scripture that cite the Christ and his actions as such. You see, if we are really looking to resolve our doubts and fears, and we are really searching the Scriptures to do so, when we come to Christ, he will direct us to the Scriptures that explain and deal with our problems. For example, think of Isaiah chapter 35. Verses 5 and following. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and so forth. This is a prediction of the coming of Christ. And that language is what Christ uses, isn't it? As if reminding John the Baptist, go back to the predictions of Christ. Remember that was more than judgment. It's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 4 of this same chapter in Isaiah, that he speaks of coming with vengeance. But then immediately afterwards, this grace and mercy that flows out of him. Or think of Isaiah 61. Again, language that no doubt Jesus Christ is alluding to there. Isaiah chapter 61, as Christ is spoken of in terms of his anointing. Then the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and so forth. These are the very words that Christ cited in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, for example. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ being anointed, what did he see? He saw a dove come down. A dove, the symbol of grace and gentleness. If John the Baptist was truly trying to resolve his doubts, Christ gave him everything he needed. Go back to the Old Testament prophecies. Remember my anointing. And you will know that I came for compassion and love and mercy to shed these abroad, to help those in need. Then you'll know that this is my character. But more than that, you see, he is saying to John the Baptist, this is my character to you. Think about what he is saying here. These disciples of John would go back and report to him this. Those who are blind, who stumbled forward, who lived in a world of darkness, they left with their eyes open to see the reality and the beauty of Christ. He opened their eyes so that they could see him. Those who could not hear, those who were lame, who could not walk, who dragged themselves to Christ, whose bodies were mangled in some way, or were brought to him, they were able to leap and whirl in joy after they left him. Those who were the walking dead, they had leprosy. They had to say, unclean, unclean, and flee from society and be unacceptable and disgusting and bound to die. They were cleansed. They were made acceptable. They were made pure. Those who could not hear, who lived in a world of their own, could see but not communicate with people effectively. Their ears were open for the first time to hear Christ speaking to them. Those who were dead, their bodies were cold corpses. He, by word or by touch, raised them into life. Those who were poor and needy and desperate, he proclaimed good news to them. And everyone who loved Jesus Christ were leaving with a resounding joy of His goodness to them and His sovereignty over all their difficulties and problems. His disciples were to come back to John the Baptist and report that to him. Now you see, when he hears this report, he has two ways he could go. He could say, "So the Lord Jesus told you to report that He is sovereign over all problems in this world, and He is full of compassion towards all. While I'm in prison, languishing in pain." He could either turn to bitterness and say, "Well, then how can He claim to be my God when I'm in this situation?" Or he could turn to belief. "Well then, I don't see how. I don't understand. But I know that's His character towards me as well." Do you see what a powerful answer this is to John the Baptist? Your Lord is the prophesied Lord. He is sovereign over all problems. He is full of overflowing compassion and mercy to all. Now you need to believe that. You need to trust Him. See, that's what we need as well, isn't it? There's no flashy, intricate, subtle answer that once we get it, we say, "Oh, well, of course. It's easy now to believe." The answer is simply to reiterate, this is who God is. You know it. Now believe it. Live not by sight, but by faith. Live not by judging God according to your circumstances, but according to who you know Him to be. And you know, and you trust Him as. Often, when people are in pain, and we say that to them something like, "You know, the Lord works all things for good." There's a way that we say that flippantly, without empathy, without understanding, and perhaps rightly in that case we're rebuked and say, "You don't know my pain." But if we say that truly, empathetically, if we say to them, "I know this is painful, I've been through pain too, but the Lord promises He does this for good." And that we need to trust Him, therefore. And we begin to unfold His character in the Scriptures. Think about His goodness. Think about His mercy. Think about how kind He has been, what He has done for us. Now believe it. Believe it. Well, that is the answer. That is the way to deal with doubts and fears. That is the powerful solution of God. And blessed, finally, are those who are not offended because of me. The word offense here means a stumbling block, something we trip over and we fall. It is used, for example, later on in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. One of the seeds is planted and it grows up, but the persecution of the world chokes it out and it dies. It is offended. It falls away. It dies. He's saying, blessed are those who do not stumble over me and die and fall away because of it. Now, we likely can understand that, and immediately our minds go to things like the judgment of Christ, the vengeance of God. We know that there are many in this world who would stumble over that, and we ourselves struggle with that sometimes, don't we? Then we say, how can God really be the God of vengeance? But He is speaking of mercy and compassion here, isn't He? And how easy it is for us, truly, to also stumble over this character of our Christ. Over and over in the Scriptures, this is emphasized for us. Do you know how many times we are told to receive someone back gently who is under discipline, lest we also be tempted in various ways? Because we stumble at that, don't we? We say, well, why should He have mercy? Especially if we are struggling in our own spiritual life. Why should he be acceptable? Here I am. I have struggled. I have scrimped. I have saved. I have devoted myself. I have sacrificed myself. Why should that person have mercy when I don't seem to have such mercy in my life? We become the elder brother when the prodigal comes home. Why should he experience the mercy of God when I don't seem to have one bit of care? And what's the answer to that? The answer is that God is merciful and long-suffering. And that is the reality not only in whoever you are envying, but in your own life. Whether or not you can see that. When John the Baptist's head was removed from his shoulders, he saw it, didn't he? He wouldn't be Herod for the rest, for his entire life, or for anything in the world, he would not be Herod, the one who imprisoned him. Asaph, when he went into the worship of God and he understood the end of all things, he would never be one of those wicked, prosperous, easy-living people. God forbid. You see, it's when we go to the Word and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are not offended because of His long-suffering and mercy and grace and His general benevolence to all. But we believe Him as who He is, the sovereign, compassionate Lord who has given His life for us. That's the greatest act He's done. And we believe that. And we cling to that. Then, all of our doubts are erased. It's not true. May God grant us the grace to believe and live by faith, not by sight.